Today, if you want to follow along, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel, for which I endure hardship, even to chains as a criminal. But the word of God has not been chained. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a trustworthy saying. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we will deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Oh, our Father in heaven, would you glorify Jesus this morning? Would you glorify your name in Jesus Christ and help us all to remember the reason we got out of bed on a rainy Sunday morning and came to this building to listen to guys talk from a book. May we remember Jesus Christ, our Savior. Holy Spirit, would you make the words jump off the page? Grab our hearts. Give us these truths that will help us endure, because God, life is hard. But you are faithful. May we be encouraged to be more faithful in light of these words from Paul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was going to look for a story to open this morning. Maybe something with the Twin Towers collapsing and a phone call being made to a loved one, or maybe somebody who gets in a car wreck and sends out a last text message or tells a rescuer, say this to my wife, say this to my son, say this to my daughter. But you can imagine. The last words you're going to give somebody before you die are of great importance. Paul is in his second imprisonment, which will be his last. And he's going to be beheaded. And he is writing to one of the closest men on earth. Paul's not married. He had no kids. But Timothy, his son in the faith, has been with him for a long time. His protege, the one that he loves, his faithful servant who took over at the church at Ephesus. And Paul, who is in a very severe imprisonment and he knows that his time is running out, has these four chapters to tell Timothy what he needs him to know. If this is his last shot, what is the Apostle Paul going to tell the man that he loves more than anyone else on earth? What is he going to tell him? And as for Timothy, I feel kind of silly saying this as just a 37-year-old guy, but guys, life is hard. Life is hard, and so many of you saints know that so much more than I do. Life is hard. And it's more the dailiness, I think. It's getting up and doing it again. And getting up and doing it again when you don't necessarily see the fruit of your labor, you think, what is it all for? You hit that midlife crisis, and when you're a young kid, you spend all of your time thinking about possibilities and potential. You think, oh, I'm going to do this for the kingdom. If you're a Christian, if you're not, you have stupid dreams. But you think, I'm going to do all of this for Jesus. And I'm going to go out here and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to burn out for the glory of God. And you have these dreams. And you get a little older. It's like, I still got time left. You start comparing with other people who are a little bit older, and you're like, well, Colonel Sanders didn't start till he was a senior citizen, you know? And you're slowly coming to grips with the fact that your life maybe isn't turning out exactly the way your youth promised you it would. And it's hard. And Timothy has been slogging away in Ephesus, and the tone of this letter to Timothy sure seems like he is discouraged. Paul tells him in the first chapter to fan the gift that's in him into flame. He's like, don't give up. In 1 Timothy, he told him, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. Here's what you got to do. And in this letter, he's telling Timothy, don't worry about all the nonsense that's out there. The Lord knows we have enough of that. Don't worry about all the nonsense that's out there. Don't have anything to do with worldly chatter, with these idle tales. Teach the truth. The overarching exhortations to Timothy are, don't give up. Keep suffering. Keep enduring. Focus on the Word of God. Focus on capital Word of God. And just preach that Word and keep going. And Paul, who wants to get this last message out and wants to help Timothy fan that motivation for ministry into flames, hits him with these verses, which are some of the most encouraging words that we can remind ourselves with this morning, that we can feed our souls with. It's the most personal letter in the entire New Testament. He's just concerned with the man's soul and with his motivation. And saints, if you're here this morning and you feel that day in, day out slog, you feel how Christianity is hard. You know, you can remember your conversion. You can remember being very excited. All my sins are gone. All my sins are gone. Hooray. And then they're back in you. And you go again. And then you're like, oh, I figured it out. I figured out the secret. Now this is the silver bullet for my sanctification. And then again. And you just go through life finding out that it really is all about Jesus and we are no great shakes. And that is who we have to cling to. And God will show us through experience and through suffering that it's really been all about Him the whole time. And so Paul cuts to the chase and he opens up with this exhortation where he tells it, well, opens up. I mean, it's halfway in the chapter. Hold on. Opens up this section with this exhortation to remember Jesus Christ. He just got through in the beginning of chapter 2 telling Timothy to endure, to suffer with him like a good soldier, to compete like an athlete, to give up whatever he needs to give up, to run in such a way that he wins the crown, to be a hard-working farmer. That is hard day in, day out work. And to motivate him to do this, he comes in with the one imperative that we have in this section, and that is remember. Remember Jesus Christ. And friends, that is the most important thing that we can do this morning, is to remember Jesus Christ. This word, remember, is in the present tense. It's a continuous action. You're supposed to always be thinking about Jesus. You're supposed to always be rehearsing in your mind Jesus Christ. Commentator Edmund Hebert says, if this is neglected, it is quite possible for us as Christian workers amid the very stress and noise of religious work to forget Jesus Christ until we lose vital contact with Him and our lives become powerless and ineffective. If you forget the very reason that you're here this morning, you're just going through the motions. And as soon as you start getting motivated with anything besides Jesus Christ, life loses all of its flavor, it loses all of its joy, and there is no endurance. So Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. Now, interesting to note, He doesn't say, remember Christ Jesus. He says, remember Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the only place in this epistle where Paul actually switches it from Christ Jesus to Jesus Christ. And in fact, in the entire New Testament, Paul's the only one that does that. He's the only one that calls Jesus Christ Jesus. Now, when you say Christ Jesus, you're focusing on Christ as the King, the Messianic King, the one who came from glory, was incarnated, is this ultimate Son of David, and will reign over the whole earth. This is Christ in his glory. But Peter and James and Jude and John, they refer to him as Jesus Christ. When you refer to Jesus Christ, the glory is there, but we front-loaded the term Jesus. We need to remember Jesus. Paul says, for your motivation, remember Jesus Christ. Jesus is, of course, the Greek term Jesus, which is for the Old Testament word Joshua, which is a combination of Yahweh and saves. Jesus' name is Yahweh Saves. This speaks to the incarnation. This speaks to the man, Jesus Christ. This speaks to the one who has gone through everything that we have gone through. Jesus took a human nature to himself, and he put it through all the paces of suffering and temptation that we endure, but without sin. Jesus saves. Jesus, he didn't just come down and go through life with cheat codes. I don't know how many of you know what that is. It ruins games. Okay. He didn't just come in and cheat his way through life. No, he came as a man. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. The incarnation, he got tired. He got hungry. He fell asleep in a rocking boat. Jesus, the man, endured all of this, and yet without sin. He endured every variety of temptation that there can be, and he endured it longer, and he endured more of it than you and I ever have. And at the end of that, what does Hebrews tell us? Jesus doesn't just look at us and say, okay, get on my level. What's wrong with you? No, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. He's merciful. He will help us. He tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. And it's probably that the other apostles said Jesus Christ because they knew him as a man, right? They met Jesus as a man. That's when they first met him. They're out by the shore fishing, or they're at the tax collector booth, and Jesus, the man, comes and calls them. So they're all referring to him as Jesus Christ. But Paul meets Jesus for the first time on the road to Damascus, when he sees glory Jesus, and that is Christ Jesus who shows up and knocks him off his horse and says, why are you persecuting me? And so that's probably why Paul says Christ Jesus, and nobody else really does. So he tells him to remember Jesus Christ. Now that term Christ, as I mentioned, is the Greek Christos, and it comes from the Old Testament Hebrew for Mashiach, or Messiah. This is the anointed one, the Son of David. This does speak to his divinity, his ultimate authority to rule over the entire world. And we'll get there. But he tells us to remember some things about Jesus Christ. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Risen from the dead. And the word risen there is in... Do you guys know there are like 6 different verb tenses for Greek? Well, this is the one that connotes it happened in the past and it has a continuing effect in the present. The emphasis here isn't necessarily on the resurrection. The emphasis in this verse is on the fact that Jesus beat death. He has risen from the dead and he is staying alive. That's the point of this verse. Jesus has conquered death, and he is never to die again. Look at the context of just a few verses ahead. In 2:14, it's interesting that Paul leads off with, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, because there are some who are upsetting the faith of people by teaching weird things about the resurrection. Look at this. He says, remind them of these things. We're in chapter 2, verse 14. Solemnly charging them in the presence of God not to dispute about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed of the truth, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid godless and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their word will spread like gangrene. And among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone astray from the truth by saying the resurrection has already taken place, and they have upset the faith of some. And I just want to say, we need to put our hope where the Bible says we should put our hope. They upset the faith of some by saying, this already happened. We're not looking forward to that anymore. And I came out of a movement that tries to pull the promises of the eschaton, of the future age, into today. It says, hey, all the promises for healing in the Bible, those are for you today. You don't have to have cancer. You don't have to be sick. You don't have to have any aches or pains. And they would say, just get on your face and decree and declare it, and those are yours today. And you know what? They upset the faith of people. Because you can only try for so long until you run into the fact that, nope, people get sick and people die. Never trust a faith healer with glasses. Okay? If our hope in this life, if our hope in this life is to be grounded in Jesus Christ risen from the dead, he's the first fruits. He is the first one. This isn't Lazarus, right? Lazarus died again. This isn't the little girl. This isn't Jairus' little girl. She died again. Jesus got up never to die again. Our hope, your hope, my hope needs to be fixed on the one who conquered death permanently. Permanently. How old are you? It doesn't matter. It's just a number. We will reach, saints, we will reach billions of years old. Do you even just grasp that sometimes? You'll make it to 1,000 because Jesus beat death. You will have aches and pains until this body gives out, but you will get a new one that is even better and lasts forever. Put your hope on that. When you get sick, don't start sending in your money to TBN so that Rod Parsley, who picks a verse out of context, can say, oh, Isaiah 53:12 means you need a $53.12 blessing. Send that to me and you'll be healed. You don't need that. Your hope is in the future. I want to get in a little more trouble. There's another movement that is trying to say, hey guys, all these things that are looking future, they already happened. Book of Revelation, for the most part, already happened. Now it's our job not to wait to be rescued. It's amazing. It is amazing. Every page on this New Testament is just screaming, look for Jesus, wait for Jesus. It opens up in Matthew's genealogy with 400 years of silence, and then he bursts on the scene, and it's like, oh, there he is, the one he's waiting for. And it ends in Revelation 22 with the Spirit and the Bride say, come, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Our hope is on Jesus coming. And there's a whole movement of people out there who are out to denigrate that hope. And to say, hey, y'all need to get with it. We're going to bring the kingdom. We got election season coming up. Okay, we got to make this a Christianized nation so that then people will be persuaded by the gospel through good laws that we pass. And then we'll have the kingdom. And eventually we'll take over the whole world. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be glorious? No! Because the Bible tells me Jesus is the only hero and Jesus is the one who's risen from the dead. Jesus is the first fruit and I'm waiting for him. So don't let your faith be upset by people trying to tell you stuff already happened that didn't. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Next, of the seed of David. Of the seed of David. I don't know how many Jewish people we have in the room. I happen to be a Gentile. Big fan of the Jewish people. I love their Messiah. But of the seed of David, this is so crucial for us to get. This is so important for us to get. Back in 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David 4 chapters before the whole Bathsheba thing, once again proving Jesus is the only hero. But he made a covenant with David, and he promised him that his son will rule forever. So this is God's chosen people, God's chosen nation, and he's going to make David a dynasty that will last forever. And David's son is going to sit on that throne. And he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." 2 Samuel 7:16. This is the Messiah, the one who is the son of David. And right before Jesus went to the cross, you'll see this in the Gospels, he asked the scribes and the Pharisees a pointed question. Let's go to Mark 12. Verses 35-37. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ, that's the Messiah, is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And they couldn't answer that. But if you take a look back at Psalm 110, most quoted psalm in the whole New Testament, this is the preeminent psalm about the son of David, about the Messiah. And if you have the LSB, it's going to say in verse 1, "Yahweh says to my Lord," and the Hebrew word for Lord there is Adonai. "Yahweh says to my Adonai." And we know this is a psalm of David, right? Jesus just told us this is a psalm of David. How does David say by the Holy Spirit, "Yahweh said to my Adonai"? And again, you got to think, this is God's chosen nation. This is God's chosen people. And then this is the guy, the leader, who's in the tippy top. But he has an Adonai? He has a Lord over him? Who is this? And how is he his son? That doesn't make any sense. Unless, of course, Adonai is divine, and he's the second person of the Trinity, and he's going to be incarnate, and this is actually talking about Jesus. And Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David. And to half Gentile, half Jew Timothy, who spent a lot of time with Paul, I'm sure he's thinking about Psalm 110. And so let's do a little cursory 30,000 foot overview of Psalm 110. It's worthy of multiple messages on its own. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness, from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youthfulness will be yours. It's a super hard verse to translate, no questions. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And I would encourage you to go back and check out the sermons by our very own Dr. Sammons on this, because the son of David, David's from the tribe of Judah. And now we've got another priest who's not only going to be king, he's not only going to be justice over the whole nation, he's also going to be the priest, the one interceding. That is a great combo. You want that. But he's going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his power. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And I just want to offer you a little interpretation of this from our camp. This is Jesus. This is the ascension. He ascends to the Father's right hand. He is our high priest right now, ever living to make intercession for us, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he will come and he will rule in the midst of his enemies. I don't know how much time you spend thinking about eschatology, but Jesus isn't just going to come back and it's lights out. He's going to come back, and then he is going to slay every single foe. Every single evil party that is trying to control the entire world, Jesus is going to trounce them. It's over. He wins, and he will come back. Read Revelation 19, start in verse 11. We're there with him. Really cool at the wedding supper of the Lamb right before that. And we come back with Jesus, and Jesus slays the Antichrist and all of the armies arrayed against him and feeds their flesh to the birds of the air. And then he reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. They're like, what's the point of 1,000 years? This one's for free. Adam made it almost two. And then the second Adam is going to go the full. Just saying. Jesus is going to reign, and it says, in the midst of your enemies. Jesus is going to come back and physically reign on this earth, and there will still be people who are capable of sin. Because Revelation 21 tells us that at the end of 1,000 years, there's going to be a rebellion. And so there will be sinful people who will rise up and rebel. And Jesus, you will get to watch ringside on this earth. Like, there will be a redeemed California. There will come a day when you will be able to walk down the beach in California and you will not run into any liberal. Like, that's going to happen. I'm just saying, think about things that this is your hope. And Jesus is going to rule, and you'll get to see how he dispenses perfect justice and how all of his enemies do obeisance to him until finally they don't. And you know what? Another shout out to all the post-mill guys who are saying a perfectly Christian nation can make Christian people. At the end of the most perfect government with no sickness and no poverty for 1,000 years, like, some people will be born and will probably live the duration of that 1,000 years. They will still rebel against Jesus. You can't make enough laws to change the human heart. It is only by grace, through faith in Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ. Laws are not our hope. Doesn't mean they're unimportant. Get out there and vote. But Jesus is our hope. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. According to my gospel. Now, this is the gospel that Paul is entrusted with. It's not something that he made up. Take a little side tour over to 1 Corinthians 15 with me. And after Paul is done thoroughly correcting one of the biggest trouble churches in the New Testament, he needs to build them up with the gospel. So 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel, which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here's the gospel. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then 500 more." And we keep going and we find out how glorious this gospel is, that it promises us new bodies, and that millennium's up in here too. People say, "Oh, there's only one section that talks about the millennium." No, Jesus is going to hand over his kingdom to the Father. Like, what kingdom? When is he ruling that? Anyway, this is Paul's gospel. According to his gospel that he's not ashamed of, look at Romans 1. 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I don't know if you just read over that again and again, but look at this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's a gospel. It's a message about Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ. risen from the dead, the Messiah who's going to rule over everything. It's a message. It's a message. And the gospel, this message, is the definite article, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He's not ashamed of the message of the gospel because it's the only way anyone is ever getting saved. Because in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. That is Paul's gospel. And the gospel includes our resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Okay. That's the gospel. It includes our forgiveness from sins. The number one problem you have, the reason that I sound all nasally today, is because of sin. Not that I directly said a harsh word to my kids and then God gave me a cold. No. But I'm saying every sin, every sickness, every ache, every joint that you feel is a result of sin. Sin in our world. It's the curse. And we're laboring under the curse. But we get forgiven in the gospel from sin. And then we get the power to change. We get sanctification in the gospel as well. And how do we get sanctified? 2 Corinthians 3. Pastor Mike did a great job. Beholding is becoming. By looking at Jesus. By remembering Jesus. And because Jesus, because we're united to Him by faith, through this message, because we are united to Him since He was raised from the dead, we will also rise from the dead. This is good news. And it is believing this good news that actually God uses to save us. But the gospel also includes judgment through Christ Jesus. Friends, God is perfectly just, and His justice will be manifested to the fullest extent, either in the body of Jesus Christ on the tree or in the body of the sinner in hell. And Jesus is the one who's going to dispense that judgment. Romans 2:16, Paul says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And so this gospel, which includes the forgiveness of our sins, which promises sanctification, freedom from the power of sin, the promise of eternal life, the fact that Jesus is going to come rescue us, that ultimately whatever happens in this next election is governed by His good will and providence anyway, the fact that He's sovereign over all of it and we can rest just being faithful by remembering Him, this good news, the world hates it. The world absolutely hates this good news. Because forgiven from my what? Forgiven from my what now? From my sin? You're saying there's a standard that I have to live my life by? Come on, bro. Love is love. The world hates this good news. And because this world hates this good news, this is what they do to Paul. For which I endure, this is for the gospel, for which I endure hardship, even to chains as a criminal. Just to back up with our overview, he's saying, Timothy, don't give up. Stay motivated. Okay? Remember Jesus Christ. He beat death. He's going to reign over the entire world according to the good news that I gave you. But I'm also suffering for that good news, for which I endure hardship even to chains as a criminal. And the word criminal here is actually only used one other time, and it's used for the radicals who were crucified side by side with Jesus, who even acknowledged that they were getting what they deserved on the cross. The world is treating Paul like the absolute scum of the earth. Not when he was, you know, murdering people. No, then they would give him authority. They give him a horse. They pack him up, send him on his way and say, keep doing the Lord's work, brother. But as soon as he starts calling them to account and proclaiming the forgiveness of sins in Jesus and living a holy life and turning away from what he did, he turns the world upside down and they say, he is a reprehensible revolutionary. Lock him up, put him in chains, shut this guy up. But take heart. Because the Word of God, but the Word of God has not been chained. The Word of God has not been chained. Even though they tried to chain up Paul. I mean, you look in Acts 21:33, it says, then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done, just like a criminal. I mean, here Paul saying, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But the world must hate us because it hated him. A disciple is not above his master. The world hated Jesus, and to the extent Jesus shows in your life, to the extent you tell people about Jesus, they will hate you. When you live in a way that insists you will give an account to God for your life, that pings the conscience of unbelievers around you, makes them remember something they would rather forget. Remember, every person you run into, Romans 1:18, God does not believe in atheists. Men suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. They all know, and your conduct and your hope and your gospel remind them of something that they are trying desperately through Netflix binges and the seedier parts of the internet and politics and endless variety to forget. But when you are persecuted and you retain your confidence and hope in the gospel, and you show that your conscience has been washed by the blood of the Lamb, the screaming consciences of those who persecute you are thrown into a jealous rage because they can't have that same peace. They want to retreat. They want to fight. You notice, like, the people who fight about God the most are the ones who say they don't believe in him. Atheists are up in arms over God and angry at the one that they believe doesn't exist because of their screaming conscience. But Paul is not ashamed of this, and he endures these chains. But why? Why is he enduring these chains? Why is he willing to endure the shame and to bear this reproach of Christ, like these disciples Justin read for us, where they go away happy that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ? Where do they get that from? Well, first of all, the Word of God isn't chained. The Word of God is not chained. Go to the very end of Acts, and in Paul's first imprisonment, we see that he stayed for 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence unhindered. The more that the world tries to snuff out the message, the more that it will expand. In the beginning of Philippians, he says, hey, I've been chained to jailers. And guess what? The gospel is spreading among the Praetorian Guard. The Word of God can't be chained. It can't be silenced. It can't be detained. And in fact, the word here for the Word of God has not been chained. It's in that same Greek tense with Jesus risen from the dead. Just like the grave couldn't hold the capital Word of God, chains or any persecution that the world gives cannot hold back the gospel, the message of God. So we keep going. But why else does Paul suffer? He suffers, he gives us another motivation, another truth to think about. He suffers, in verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The only way somebody gets saved is through the message of the gospel. So Paul knows this, and he preaches it, and he goes on preaching it, knowing that he'll be persecuted for it, because people are getting saved by it. Normally, it's an insult to say you're a tool. But we are tools in God's hands to save people. We are ministers of this grace. We don't deserve it. The very people who are saved by it, we get this amazing ministry where we get to be used by God to be a mouthpiece to say, here's how you can be forgiven by your sins. And God is pleased through the foolishness of preaching. Through weak instruments like us, we have this treasure in earthen vessels and clay pots. And yet he lets us carry this treasure and give it to other people. And so Paul is ecstatic, not for suffering qua suffering. He's ecstatic because of what his suffering is doing. He says, I endure hardship, even a chains as a criminal. The word of God has not been chained. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation. And I want you to think about this. If Paul had given up, if Paul had just given out and, like Demas, loved this present world and decided, I'm tired of being in chains, how many of us would have ever heard the gospel? Who told you the gospel? Who told you the gospel? Somebody did. Aren't you glad that that person did that? You'll get to spend eternity with all of these wonderful family in this room. We are forever family. I was just with the Sun Valley Bible study. We were going through practical tulip, the most beautiful flower in God's garden. And you know what the practical, one of the practical outworkings of limited atonement is? It should require loyal affections from us. Because these people are family. We are family. And we should be excited to preach this gospel and spread this gospel and endure any suffering, name-calling, even violence, even death that the world can dish out on us, because our family is out there and lost. And God uses the message to save them. So stay motivated. It doesn't matter what man does to you. It doesn't matter if you get blocked on Facebook. It doesn't matter if you get snubbed at and they talk behind your back. God watches everything that is happening, and he will use the message that you give to change somebody's eternity. You will never be in heaven a million years from now going, I really shouldn't have said anything. Never! So let's endure and let's not be ashamed of this gospel. The word of God is not chained, even if they try and shut you up. And this salvation is in Christ Jesus. He goes back to Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I want you to just think a little bit about this eternal glory. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, and after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. Notice the continual references to momentary. Right? The end of 2 Corinthians 4. Our momentary light affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. Glory. I mean, we just don't use the word. We don't really get it. It's weight. The Hebrew, kavod. Right? There's my seminary coming in. I can't tell you much more than that, but it's kavod. It's weight. The glory, all of these combined attributes and the glorious weight of God and all that he is. This glory, and we get to share in that. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, we're going to think about how fleeting our life really is and what we're really looking for. Okay? After you suffer for a little while, and let's just assume that none of us are going to be in the rapture like from a living state. Okay? We'll all be in the rapture. Everyone who's in Christ Jesus today will be in the rapture, but probably from heaven. Okay? Like probably our body's going to come up and we'll just meet the Lord in the air like that. We're probably all dead. I'm sorry. I'd be happy to be wrong. I'm probably wrong. But let's just assume we're all going to die. The first thing that's going to happen to you when you die is you're going to be caught up into heaven in your spirit. You'll be with Jesus, which Paul says is far better than anything this life has to offer. Within 10 minutes of being in heaven, you're going to say it was all worth it 100 times. That's just the first 10 minutes, guys. You will be comforted. Luke 16:23. None of us are beggars with dogs licking our wounds, but what happens to the poor man in Luke 16? He's taken up into heaven and Abraham is comforting him. He's being ministered to. You will be comforted. Maybe nobody recognizes what you're going through right now in this life. Maybe you are suffering quietly and you are suffering alone. But you will be comforted. You'll be able to recognize other believers and the heroes of the faith. Again, from Luke 16. The rich man, who very sadly is in hell, he recognizes Lazarus and he recognizes Abraham. You'll be able to recognize people. You'll also be eagerly awaiting your resurrection body, which you'll get at the rapture. We're all going to make it, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Second, we're going to be praising Jesus with all the saints in heaven. So this is after the rapture, after we get a physical body, right? Like, it's going to be physical. We're not floating in just this incorporeal spirit wavy thing. We're going to have bodies. I'm going to have a six-pack for the first time. Amen. And we'll be busy praising Jesus with all the saints in heaven, Revelation 5. We'll all be there. We'll have front row tickets to the tribulation, Revelation 6:10. Toward the end of that tribulation, we will have the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Bema seat, the seat for rewards. We will give an account for everything we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Okay, and that verse does get me down a little bit, but I really like John Newton's spin on that, where he says, if you're reading the New Testament and any promise about salvation in a way that makes you less excited to go to heaven, you're doing it wrong. Okay, so just do more good, invest in the gospel now, and get more rewards on that day. Amen? We're going to go through this judgment seat of Christ, and then there's going to be the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we will be adorned with all the good works that we did in His power, Revelation 19, 7 through 8. Then, third, we're going to get a front row seat to see Jesus smack down the entire evil world system, slaughter all of His enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 19, 11 through 21, and then we'll get to see Him set up and be a part of a thousand-year rule on this earth. Like, I don't have a bucket list. I have a millennial list. I want to go to Japan, but I want to see redeemed Japan. Okay? Anybody from a different country, like, take me on a tour in the millennium. We'll go. We got 1,000 years. I don't know. We'll be busy, so I can't promise. I don't know what's going to happen. But you've got stuff to be excited about. This is going to be glorious, and you're going to see this cleansed earth. Then there will be a final judgment of every evildoer in all of history. Do you guys like conspiracy theories? Look, every single one's going to be judged. Every single evil thought, every secret of every man's heart who's not written in the book of life is going to be judged and exposed in Revelation 21. We will not get full justice here. You can't catch a Nazi in their 90s and say, we did justice. Jesus will perfectly dispense justice. You can forego taking vengeance because God will do it better than you can. He will do it fully, and He will do it in righteousness. We are looking forward to that day. And finally, we'll get to enter a whole new earth. I don't even know what that's really all going to contain, except an insanely big city. And it's going to be full of the continuous presence of God, and there will be no more sin forever. Brothers, sisters, we have something to look forward to. Remember Jesus Christ. This is where we're headed. Everything else is chump change. And that's not to minimize your suffering, but it's just saying it's light, it's momentary. Paul said it, not me. So we remember and we endure. And now, we'll get to this last bit here, the trustworthy saying in verses 11, 12, and 13. Our motivation to endure because of who Jesus is and what's true in this gospel. There are four if-then clauses here, okay? And they're all first-class conditionals, more seminary, okay? They're all just saying, this thing, if this thing, then this thing. Totally true, totally going to happen. The first two are positive, the third one's negative, and the fourth one, we'll get there. He says, it is a trustworthy saying, for if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we died with Jesus Christ, we will live with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm taking this in the sense of Romans 6:1. I think this is the perfect commentary on this verse. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Because if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. We are united to Jesus Christ, and He already paid for all your sin and put that old man to death. Look at Colossians 2. This is one of the greatest verses. I love this. Let's start in verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, into which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. How? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The receipt for all your sins, past, present, and future, is there and nailed and dead on the cross. If you have died with Him, it is a guarantee that you will be raised with Him. Next saying, if we endure, if we bear up under suffering, we will also reign with Him. I just went over what that looks like. We're going to be with Jesus, ringside seats to the most fantastic things the world has yet to see. Promised, and we're going to be there with Him. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. But I know that I will be just as happy sweeping a street in the millennium as I will be running for town mayor. I don't know, but we're going to be reigning with Jesus Christ if we endure. And saints, if you have a new regenerated heart beating inside of you, you will endure. You didn't start it. You can't finish it. On your best day, you don't deserve it. On your worst day, you can't lose it. He will hold you fast. Now, a warning. If we will deny Him, He also will deny us. The passage is moved from past tense, if we died, we will live. Present tense, if we endure, we will also reign. To future tense, if we will deny Him, He also will deny us. You know, back when I was a charismatic, I would have said something about that. And this is the sad reality. If we will deny Him, scariest verse in the entire New Testament, for my money, which I don't bet because Phil convinced me it's bad. The worst verse in the New Testament, the scariest one, Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Yeah, he says it twice because there's great affection. They think they love Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, in your name. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, I skipped the verse, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. In your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are so many ways to deny Jesus. You can deny Jesus with your sin. You deny that He's the Lord of your life. What you do when no one else is looking, but He's looking, and you can say, it doesn't matter, you don't own me. You can deny Jesus that way. You can deny Jesus openly because you don't want the world to hate you. You don't want to be that kind of Christian. You can deny Jesus by just not telling people the gospel? It's uncomfortable. What if they hate me for it? The fear of man brings a snare. And every single sin in our hearts, every single sin that we commit, if it had its full growth and maturity, would be the worst kind. Every look of lust would be full-blown adultery. Every single harsh word would be out-and-out murder. Every inclination towards sin is an outward rebellion against God, and it hates Him in its entirety. Brothers, sisters, don't give any room to these things. Don't give any room, because if that is the direction of your life, you will end up in this verse. I don't know why you would be a non-Christian at Grace Life today. I don't know. I imagine it's not nearly as popular to be culturally relevant to go to church when you don't believe in Jesus. But man, if you are, hear the warning. If you will deny Jesus, if you come up and you play church, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart, if you hold grudges, if you take vengeance, if you practice lawlessness, Jesus will tell you, I don't know who you are. You can show Him the clip of your baptism over here at Grace Community Church, and He'll say, who dat? If we will deny Him, He will deny us. Don't deny Jesus. It's not worth it. But I want to leave you with this. This is the last trustworthy saying here. If we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. It's kind of a branch in the road. You can take this one of two ways. Either He's going to make good on His promise to deny you if you keep going. And there's reasons for that. You say the first two are positive, the last two are negative. Symmetry. But I think we got to look for symmetry in verse 13 itself. Because if we are faithless, He remains faithful. I think the weight of Him remaining faithful is remaining true to who He is, true to who Paul is telling Timothy to remember. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember the Savior who's raised from the dead, who's going to rule over the world. This is intended to be motivation to Timothy. Guys, if we are faithless, if you find yourself once again this week in Romans 7 saying, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Remember Jesus Christ. If we are faithless, He is faithful. It was never about us in the first place. It was always about Him. He's the only hero. There is no man who lives and does not sin. Even believers. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And sometimes we lose that battle. Sometimes we lose that battle for a while, but run to Jesus. Run to Jesus while there's still time. Remember Jesus Christ. I want to close with this quote from an author you should all definitely read. My Bible study's going to groan, but from John Newton. And I hope this encourages us to run to Jesus. He describes his life of beginning to be a believer and what he thought he was going to do with all of his potential. And he says, at my first setting out, indeed, I thought to be better and to feel myself better from year to year. I expected by degrees to attain everything which I then comprised in my idea of a saint. I thought my grain of grace, by much diligence and careful improvement, would in time increase to a pound. That pound, in a farther space of time, would increase to a talent, and then I hope to increase from one talent to many. So that, supposing the Lord should spare me a competent number of years, I please myself with the thought of dying rich. But alas, these my golden expectations have been like South Sea dreams. I have lived hitherto a poor sinner, and I believe I shall die one. Have I then gained nothing by waiting upon the Lord? Yes, I've gained that which I once would have rather been without, such accumulated proofs of the deceitfulness and desperate wickedness of my heart, as I hope by the Lord's blessing has taught me in some measure to know what I mean when I say, behold, I am vile. And in connection with this, I have gained such experience of the wisdom, power and compassion of my Redeemer, the need, the worth of His blood, righteousness, attention, and intercession, the glory that He displays in pardoning iniquity and sin and passing by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage, that my soul can't but cry out, "Who is a God like unto Thee?" So if I have any lower thoughts of myself and any higher thoughts of Him than I had 20 years ago, I have reason to be thankful. Every grain of this experience is worth mountains of gold. And if by His mercy I shall yet sink more in my own esteem, and He will be pleased to rise more glorious to my eyes and more precious to my heart, I expect it will be much in the same way. I was ashamed when I began to seek Him. I am more ashamed now. And I expect to be most of all ashamed when He shall appear to destroy my last enemy. But, oh, I may rejoice in Him to think He will not be ashamed of me. Remember Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for the forgiveness of sins. Please bless us this week with a constant remembrance of Him. May we be more faithful because You are faithful. May we love You more, and may Your kindness lead us to repentance. May we hold fast and enjoy reigning with You. May we endure and smile at the future because it's in Your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.